both mentioned, what an opportunity we have to fellowship with each other. I cherish it. I really do. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I was much younger, I didn't quite cherish it as much. It's like, we're going to go to church for 3 weeks in a row, and then we're going to go to church for 3 more weeks in a row. And I got to be honest with you, I dreaded that. And we don't do it quite as much as we used to anymore. And I miss it. So, I guess maybe that's just me getting a little older and understanding some things better, but I miss it. So, as we mentioned last night, so the next two lessons will be directed at the Holy Spirit and about that topic. You know, and it's a topic that is, it's a hard topic. At least it is for me. And I'll qualify this lesson and the next one this way. If you disagree with me on how I have understood some things that I present to you, if you'll try to show me where I've missed it, I'll be appreciative of it. But I also won't hold it against you if you won't hold it against me that we disagree on that topic, because there's some people that I respect and love dearly, that and I respect their teaching, that we don't see exactly eye to eye on all aspects of the Holy Spirit, because again, it is a difficult topic. So we're gonna hit a couple of things, one thing tonight, one tomorrow night, as best we can. And I'll start by telling you a story. So years ago, I hadn't been at Southwire too long, but Southwire needed to send me to Mississippi to see about a problem we had with some copper wire, and that we were shipping to a customer. While we were there, while we were gone, Thelma, she dropped me off at the plant that I was going to work at, and she went with me, and she, just went around town. It's just outside of Jackson, Mississippi, so it just right off of I-20, so it wasn't a hard trip, easy to get to, and she went with me, and so she's shopping around. And when I got back, she said, I found something that Jonathan's been wanting, so I got it at Walmart. Okay, and I didn't think much of it, but when we got home, and she gave him that little blue Power Ranger man, you would have thought that, you know, he had inherited the best gift of all. I mean, it was amazing. And it was, you know, like a dollar and a half toy. So, what's the best gift you ever got? Do you know? You ever thought about it that way? I can think through my life several wonderful gifts I have received. And one of those was when I got to know Thelma. And then after trying for a couple of years, I talked her into marrying me. That was a gift, although I had to work pretty hard for it. And then Jonathan and Jennifer came along. Those were two precious gifts. But that's not the gift we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about something else tonight. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, where we have spent a lot of time this week, you'll see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter, while he's been preaching to this throng of Jews that have assembled in Jerusalem some 50 days after the crucifixion, the Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, he preached to them, and they were convicted about their role in causing the crucifixion of Christ. And once he convicted them in their heart, says they were pricked in their hearts, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do?" Then Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We've talked about that quite a bit this week, but what's this last phrase he says? "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." About 3,000 were baptized that day, and the Lord, it says, added them to his church. And they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you this. So the Greek word for ghost and the Greek word for spirit are exactly the same word. So when I say Holy Ghost or when I say Holy Spirit, I mean the same thing. It's not two different entities. There's a translation, you know, it's how it was translated. The word is exactly the same in Greek. So if you went back and read the original Greek, you wouldn't see a difference. It'd be identical. But I just wanted to make that point up front. But if you, in your life, have made the choice to repent of your sins, as the brother prayed in his prayer, that we would be convicted to turn away from our sin. That's what repentance is really about, right? It's not just about recognizing that we have sinned. It's having a godly sorrow, as he said, to drive us to repent, to turn away from our sin. That's what repentance is about. And if you've done that and you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, you've been washed in that watery grave, then I want you to be confident right now that you also have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I mean by that. So what is the gift? Somebody's decided they need to talk to me. I don't know why. I don't know how to turn that off. But what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? And that's what we want to talk about in some detail tonight. So just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus instructed the apostles to do what? He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, right? So he gave them that decree. Well, he also told them to go to Jerusalem and you wait there until you're endued with power from on high. And that's kind of where the book, the Gospel of Luke ends with that instruction. And then we pick up in the book of Acts, which is a continuation that Luke was writing. And we pick up in the book of Acts and we find those apostles and the disciples exactly where Jesus said. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And then they are, the Bible says, endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter and the other apostles that day stood and they began to teach. And they were teaching in a manner that none of the rest of us are capable of, because it says they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So those apostles that day were standing flat-footed and teaching, but they were teaching exactly as the Holy Spirit guided their words that day. But while they were giving that sermon, so there was one overarching theme to that sermon, and we're going to look at that just a little bit, and I'll go ahead and tell you what it was. That overarching theme for that sermon is that Christ was raised from the dead. That's the theme. Now, there's two arguments that Peter put forth when he was giving his part of the sermon to convict the audience. One was that Jesus really was the Christ that you had read about in the Old Testament. He was that Messiah that was prophesied of old. And two, you killed him. So those were the two arguments he made. But the greatest demonstration and proof that he really was the Christ was his resurrection. Now, he had performed all manner of miracles as he was in his earthly ministry for 3 years. And we have, you know, as we study the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, we see those miracles recorded for us to understand why were those miracles even there. Why was he able to perform miracles? Why were his apostles able to perform miracles? They were performing miracles to confirm that what they were teaching was from God, and Jesus was confirming that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, because nobody else could do that. As a matter of fact, we talked about the last night that Simon in the book of Acts, after he wanted to buy the gifts, those special gifts that Peter and John demonstrated when they came down after Philip had converted some in Samaria. He wanted to buy those gifts. He was so impressed by them. But I want to pick up reading Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So this was not done in secret, he says. Jesus did these miracles among you, and you know it. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He says, y'all looked at him, and y'all judged him worthy of death. But God judged him and already had judged him worthy of life. Picking up in verse 24, "whom God hath raised up," who? Christ, "who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You killed him, God raised him up." Verse 25, "for David speaketh concerning him." Now I want you to pay close attention. You remember the overarching theme that I mentioned earlier? The overarching theme is that Christ was raised from the dead. The two points that Peter was going to make was that he really was the Christ and you killed him, right? So here, get this. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Now that word is another one of those translations. The word is really Hades, not Gehenna hell, not the final torment and punishment. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of glory, full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day." He says, his sepulcher's still here. We know where it is. We know where David's buried. Y'all know he's buried in there. Y'all know he's dead. So if he's dead, who was it really talking about? "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So all the apostles that were there giving this sermon were witnesses that Christ had risen from the dead, possibly even some of those Jews that were in the audience. Verse 34, "for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he's talking about Christ's resurrection, and he's really driving it home. The prophecy that David, that he had read or had quoted, was from Psalm 16. Y'all can make a note of that if you want to go and read that. But it's in Psalm 16, that you will raise me up, right? But David wasn't talking about himself. Peter said that David was a prophet. And he knew he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jesus received that promise. What promise? The promise that he'd be raised up. It was promised to Jesus that he would be raised from the dead. Peter said that we're all witnesses that the promise was fulfilled. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What is the gift of the Holy Ghost? What had he been talking about? What had Peter just been talking about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was to be raised from the dead. It's what we just read that David had written in the psalm that Peter was now quoting. And it was the ultimate confirmation that Jesus was the Christ. It's irrefutable. There is no way that could happen except God did it. What was the promise? The promise was, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now let's keep going. Acts 2 and 39. For the promise, what promise? The promise of resurrection, to be raised from the dead. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That promise, Peter said, is to you and to your offspring and to those that are far off. The far off are me and you. Those way out in the future, that same promise is to us. When we obey that same form of doctrine that he just described through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, guess what? We too receive that promise, that gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's make some connections scripturally now. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And as was their custom, there was the reading from the prophets, and it was asked, does any member want to have any comments, make any comments? And Paul stood up and indicated with his hand that he did. Let's go down to verse 29. So after he had given his comments, and Paul basically started at Abraham and the promise to Abraham and made a really abbreviated version of moving all the way from Abraham to Jesus. He said in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Paul's given the same sermon, basically, that Peter and the other apostles had given on the day of Pentecost. Acts 13, picking up in verse 31, he says, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And he goes on down to verse 35, it says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So Paul is reiterating the same sermon that was given on the day of Pentecost and makes the same claim to that promise, that it was fulfilled, that promise that was made to the fathers was fulfilled. What was the promise? That God would raise him up, that God would raise him from the dead. He would resurrect him. So the promise, it seems, is the resurrection. Paul, even when he's explaining to King Agrippa why he's on trial, we talked about this passage earlier in the week, Acts 26, I guess it was last night, wasn't it? Acts 26, picking up in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hoped to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What promise? He tells us in the very next verse, Acts 26:8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why would you be surprised that the creator of the universe could raise the dead? Why would you be surprised that he kept the promise to raise the son from the dead? That's the promise we receive when we obey the gospel. Because he says that promise is also to us, that we too will be raised from the dead. Have you ever been dead, Ricky? Not that you know of, right? Not that you know of. There you go. That's the key. So I hadn't been raised from the physical dead, nor have you. But Ephesians 2:1-5, and you hath he quickened, or that means he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So I was dead, not physically. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says, you used to have that lifestyle. Who is you? Who's the book of Ephesians written to? It's written to the church in Ephesus, those who were already Christians. And he says, you used to have this lifestyle where you lived in sin and you followed after the course of this world. But he says that you have been quickened or made alive, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. See, Paul included himself in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We followed that course that had been laid before us. Remember, we talked about that early on in the week, what that idea meant, that we followed that nature or something that had been set in place. Not that we were born sinful, not that we were born with a sin nature, but we followed after what's laid around us. If you don't have somebody to tell you about Christ, if you don't have somebody to teach you right and wrong, which I would dare say is the biggest problem we have in this country right now, it's not our economy. It's the fact that homes are not teaching Christ and Him crucified. Homes are not teaching that God created the world. And He did it in 7 days, actually did it in six, and rested one. Homes are failing to teach who God is. So it's no wonder that children grow up and they seek a life of sin. But he said, we had our conversation, but he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. If you are a child of God, rest assured you have received the gift of the Holy Ghost and you have been resurrected. You have been spiritually quickened because you were spiritually dead in your sins. You have been spiritually raised. You have received the promise. You have received a foreshadowing of the promise. It foreshadows that being raised from the dead is a foreshadowing of that final resurrection. The gift or promise of a future resurrection. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body that we live in, were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, we've talked about this a couple times this week, but the consequence of Adam's sin was not just that he and Eve were cast out of the garden. The consequence was death. God said, when you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. You know, Satan just added one little word. You'll not surely die. They died. They're not here anymore. Brother Dana mentioned many just a little bit ago that are not with us anymore. And I look around this building since I grew up from my childhood attending services here. I look around this building and I see so many seats that used to be filled with men and women that I respect immensely. But the reason they died is because all man, if we live beyond when Christ is planned to return or when God has Christ to return, we will perish in this life. Because that is the way of things since Adam failed in the garden. We don't bear his guilt, but we do pay the consequence of his sin. That final resurrection is what he's talking about. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, Paul said, if we die, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He says, we live here, but we earnestly desire to have the other body. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us, he that has made us, for this the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. It's an interesting grammatical layout, isn't it? He's given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. It sounds a lot like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the gift of the Spirit, doesn't it? It lays out very, very much the same. Now, there's two ways to interpret that phrase in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. One of those is, and grammatically it's allowed either way. You have to let the text, the context, decide which way to look at that. One is that the Spirit is the gift, and second, that the Spirit is the giver of the gift. Now, what did we just read? Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We're familiar with that terminology. It's even used today. If you go buy a house, and you deal with a realtor, and you say, and they show you the house, they'll say, yeah, I like that house. I want that house. I want to make a deal on that house. Let's make a deal. You know what they're going to do? It's how much earnest money you're going to put down on it. What is earnest money? It'll be part of your down payment. What it is, it's a guarantee that you are serious about going through with this contract. What's the earnest of the Spirit? The earnest of the Spirit is a guarantee that God will make good on his promise for the final resurrection. Think of it as a down payment. It foreshadows the promise. I'm sorry, y'all. I keep having trouble with my computer. I don't think it's the computer's fault. But if we have been buried with him in baptism, we have also been raised and resurrected from our spiritual death, and we've been made alive in Christ, which is the down payment toward the full price when we will be raised from the grave and receive the promise that Jesus received. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You've been raised from the dead spiritually. And because you've been raised from the dead spiritually, you know that God will make good on his promise to raise you from the dead in the final judgment when Christ returns and brings all of the saints, all of the elect, all of his children to be in heaven with him. So what do we do with this gift? Paul said in Colossians 2, chapter 2, that Christians had been buried and raised in baptism, as we mentioned, and that's a foreshadowing of that final resurrection. But in Colossians 3, picking up in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That old person that you used to be, when you lived in sin, that old person is dead. That old person is gone. You're a new person. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That is the redemption of the promise, as we read. You know, there's only one way to receive the promise or the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that's to be spiritually reborn. Peter taught that in Acts 2:38. We've gone over that all week long. You've heard the gospel preached all week long. I'm going to do it one more time. Romans 10 and 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Acts 2 and 38 ties all of this together. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. As we've said all week, that's how you become a child of God. That is how you are cleansed of your sins. That's how God chose before the foundation of the world to identify his church. If you've already become a child of God, but something has come between you and your Lord, as we've read many times this week, James 5:16 tells us that if we should confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Tonight, if you're in either calling, or you would like the prayers of this church on your behalf for whatever's going on in your life, let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.
Number 78. Lord,